It's been our history and practice at Grace for the last 30 years to have lay elder preaching. We believe that is a biblical practice. I believe it is a biblical practice. And to my knowledge, Grace may be the only congregation of a similar size or larger in Nashville that has any consistent, regular lay preaching. And I hope and trust that that will continue into the future as long after people like myself and David Acheson and Bill Maynard and John Cramp, all of us are gone, that tradition will continue. Well, I've been assigned the topic, As Christ, So You, Love One Another. That's the topic that was given to me. The topic was given to me and the verses were given to me, and I think that's to kind of hem me in a little bit. This topic is a difficult topic for two reasons. First, the love of God is an expansive topic. It is vast. It's impossible to say in one sermon or even a series of sermons everything that could be said about the love of God. There are so many passages in the Bible about God's love, how we are to love one another. They cannot all be covered. In fact, the love of God is on every page of the Bible. And my goal is not to preach a five-hour sermon this morning. One time I went and heard this guy speak, and he introduced his text, and then he said, well, I have 16 points I want to make this morning. And the minute he said he had 16 points, my brain shut down, because I thought, there's no way this guy can go 16 points, and we're not going to spend 5 hours in here. Well, with the love of God, you could do that. That's what makes it a tough assignment. The second thing that makes it tough, it's an impossible command to obey. It's an impossible task. Christ loved us in such a unique and powerful way, and he did it perfectly. He is perfect. He is sinless. His love is pure without any mixed motives. We are not perfect. We are sinful. We are weak. We constantly fail and fall short. So if you think about it, asking me to love others the way Christ loved the church, or asking all of you to do that and expecting success, is like me expecting success by speaking to our family dog and saying, Biscuit, type Shakespeare. In fact, if you think about it theologically, Biscuit could type Shakespeare sooner than any of us could actually love each other the way Christ has loved us. But this is a message of hope. Despite those difficulties, it's a message of hope, and one that will be practical. We'll manage the task of covering this vast topic by looking at only two verses, so we'll have a manageable text to deal with and the concepts from those verses. And we can keep ourselves from falling into despair by reminding ourselves that despite our limitations, we are called to do what Christ commands us to do. There's so many sermons I've heard, and I've heard it so many times, that we're supposed to love each other, and we hear it so much, and we know how poor we are at doing that, that we're tempted to shut down. And I hope that this morning we will not shut down, and that we will see what these verses have to say. Stand with me, if you will, and we're going to be in two verses this morning, or two sections. 1 John chapter 4. So turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. And then also hold your finger there and also turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. So let's read 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation so you can follow along with me in your version. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love one another. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. You may be seated. The epistle of 1 John has been believed since the beginning of the church to have been written by John the Apostle. John's stated purposes in this letter are to combat false teaching, especially about Jesus, and to help disciple believers in righteousness and their relations with one another. This letter has a lot of sharp contrasts in it: light versus darkness, righteousness versus sin, the love of the Father versus the love of the world, and the Spirit of Christ versus the spirit of Antichrist. Now, Ephesians was a letter authored by Paul to Christians in the city, the ancient city of Ephesus. This letter deals with the core of what it means to be a Christian in matters of faith and practice. The texts from both of these letters described two aspects of God's love, just two. We're going to look at these two this morning. The first is, God's expression of love involves his reaching out to mankind. God initiates toward us. God sees our need and moves toward us. 1 John says that God sends. Not in response to a call or a petition, God moves first. God sees and knows, and then he acts. Ephesians 5 says that God offers. This is a first offer, not a counteroffer like in business if you're trying to sell a horse, as Judge Higgins would always say. If you got a lawsuit, Mr. Plaintiff Lawyer, you got a lawsuit, put a price on the horse. Make an offer. Well, God is the one that makes the first offer. The counteroffer is the response. So when Ephesians says God offers, it's right out of the box. It's a first offer. Now, it's easy to skip over this when we read this text and miss its significance and application. But God, being the first and prime actor, is present in both texts. The entire Bible shows us how God initiates toward man. It's a characteristic of his love. God created Adam and Eve, and when they sinned, God went looking for them. God came to Noah and told Noah how to make provision for the coming judgment. God came to Abraham, a pagan living in the Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham did not know God. He was not seeking God. But God came to him. God chose Abraham. God came to Moses and gave him a calling to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. God told Samuel whom to anoint as king. God called each of the prophets and gave them their message. God came to Mary. Jesus identified and called each of his apostles. God came to Paul on the road to Damascus. John not only says that God sent, but he further emphasizes this aspect of God's love, the initiation toward us, when he says, "It's not that we loved God, but that he loved us." Paul says this in Romans in chapter 5, verse 8, when he says, "God demonstrated his love for us because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God's love does not wait. God is not waiting for us to move. He's not waiting for you to straighten out your life. God moves, and he moves first. Loving as God loves means we initiate toward people. We love first. Learning to initiate toward people, learning to love first, can have a tremendous impact on people and save lives. I'm so glad for the people in my life who expressed love and showed acts of kindness to me by moving first toward me, showing an interest in me, expressing kindness to me, giving aid. Of course, We recognize this in our parents and grandparents and our spouses. There's no way to humanly calculate and measure the acts of love and kindness that have been expressed to us over a lifetime by our parents. But this principle also stands up and applies in non-family relationships, ones that may not be all that deep or long-standing, but may have the initiation may have great significance because of the time and nature of the act of love that is performed. Think about your own life and the people that have had an impact on it, who reached out to you. When I think about my life, I can think of so many examples where people reached out to me first. I can think of a neighbor who told my mother when I was 5 or 6, "I think your son is bored." You can only imagine why she said that. Said, "I think your son is bored. I think you ought to take him over to Innsworth School and have him tested and see if he can get into that school." And of course, that changed my life academically. I think about a professor, my first college I attended at Belmont. When I was over there to sign up, I was signing up for my classes and trying to figure things out. And he approached me. He initiated toward me and he said, "You know, I teach a class and it's a combined history class with literature. And I teach it, I co-teach it with the literature professor. And we teach 1 hour a day, and I'll do 2 hours of history on Monday and Tuesday, and she'll do literature, and then on Friday we split the time." And that class lit a fire in me academically. I think of the pastors who first showed up on the steps of my house, of my door. I was 14 years old, and the son of one of those pastors is in this room today. And those pastors came to my house and knocked on my door. They initiated toward me and invited me to church. And it was that act of initiating toward me that eventually had fruition and fulfillment when I joined that church. I think of an attorney, an appellate court judge in Houston, how he and his family reached out to me and encouraged me to go to law school. You just never know what's going to happen when you initiate toward others with an act of love and kindness. What keeps us from doing this? What keeps us from reaching out? What keeps us in a position where we kind of sit around and wait for other people to engage us? Well, probably laziness and apathy, a lack of interest, lack of curiosity. Can be a fixation on ourselves. We're more interested in ourselves than we are other people. It can be fear. You know, there's a lot. Fear is a great motivator and a suppressor of action. Fear of rejection. How many of you guys in here that are married, or you're young men even, you remember the first time you had to pick up the phone and call a girl? Right? That was scary. And if you'd just not ever done that and you said, "Well, I'm never going to initiate," you would have lost a life filled with love. Sometimes it's the fear of appearing awkward or making a mistake or jumping the gun. My roommate in law school told me this story. When he was a kid, he was on this television show. Now, these things were kind of syndicated around the country. It was called Romper Room. Do you guys remember Romper Room? And it was like a mock classroom, and they had 5 or 6 children sitting at little desks, and there was a teacher, and each day it was a 30-minute show. It could have been shorter, but it was a short program. And so the teacher, I think in Nashville, was Miss Nancy. Miss Nancy would say, "Well, now today we're going to do this, and we're going to do that. We're going to learn our letters. We're going to do..." And so you were supposed to sit at home and watch this and, I suppose, learn how to do things and learn about school. But anyway, my friend Mark, my roommate, said, "Yeah, I was on that show when I was a kid." I said, "Well, what happened?" He goes, "Well, you remember each day they started with the Pledge of Allegiance. And so each day one kid got to go over to the flag and pull the flag out of the stand and kind of hold it in front of everybody. And then the kids would say the Pledge of Allegiance." And he said, "I was the last kid to get to do that. It was Friday, so I knew it was my day." So we got to the part of the show when that was to happen. And he said, "I got up from my desk and I started to walk over. And the teacher said, not yet, Mark." And he said, "I was so embarrassed. I ran back to my desk just frozen." Well, that's how we feel when we initiate. We're afraid we're going to make the wrong move. You know, we're going to step out. It's like singing in a choir and you sing the first stanza before anybody else. And that fear causes us to pull back. Well, the Bible actually says, what does it say about love? Love casts out fear, right? What would our lives look like if we take all these things that keep us from initiating toward one another and we put them aside? And if we really began to look to express love toward people and meet needs, this would have profound implications for our church, both within the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ. You know, our evangelism is an initiative toward people, right? We don't just sit around and wait for people to ask us about Christ. We initiate. What's the greatest compliment someone could give our church? I'll tell you what it would be. It's that this church loves people. I don't know exactly what it will take in your life or my life to do that, but I do believe it will be a significant reorienting of our hearts and minds through the power of the Holy Spirit. The second thing we see in these verses is God's love is sacrificial. God's love is a sacrificial love. 1 John says, He loved us and sent His Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Ephesians says, He loved us and offered Himself as a sacrifice for us. Of course, we recognize this as a fulfillment of the Old Testament provision for the cleansing of sin. For those of you that don't know, in the Old Testament, God instructed the nation of Israel how their sins were to be covered. And they were to be covered through the sacrifice, the killing of an animal on the altar, and the blood of that animal would cover the sins of the people. Christ became, in the New Testament, that sacrifice for us. His death on the cross, His blood, became what covers our sins. His sacrifice was effective and it was permanent. It was the holy for the unholy. The word sacrifice is actually defined as, quote, giving something up, close quote, for something else. In the Old Testament, the lamb's life was given up for the life of humans who are then forgiven. And in the New Testament, Christ's life was given up for us. Now, we really don't know much about sacrifice in our world. First, I don't know if you know this, but human beings are naturally pain averse. And we don't like to give things up. We don't like to have things taken from us. A great illustration of this is in endurance athletics. For some of you who know, I've run and swum and biked for many years, and I'm a weekend warrior. I've never been particularly accomplished at it, but I do it. And the thing that you learn is as you begin to train, your body gets stronger, but your body is always working against you. When you take your body to a new level, and you're running and your heart rate is going up to a certain level, your body says, stop this. This is too much. We're in danger. The heart is getting too fast. You need to slow down. Your body is actually working against what you're trying to accomplish. Endurance athletes on the professional level have what they call in their homes their pain cave. And that usually involves a treadmill, a direct drive trainer for a bicycle, and it may actually involve an indoor swimming apparatus. But all of that training involves pain, and it involves a loss of comfort. Today, we are removed far from the loss of life and physical pain. Previous generations experienced those things more frequently. Death was a more common experience in days gone by. Harm and danger were more frequent. Wars were more common. In my own life, the life of my family, my grandfather's mother died in childbirth. My great-grandmother on my paternal side lost two children shortly after birth. My own grandmother, my maternal grandmother, had three children. Her daughter, my mother, survived. Her second child was stillborn, and her third child lived, another boy, for just a day or so. Previous generations were more familiar with death and loss. Most of the people who have lived in this world, you may not believe this, but it's true. Most of the people who have lived in this world have lived in grinding poverty. We are spared so much of the physical pain and loss that previous generations faced more frequently. I'm glad for that. We shouldn't beat ourselves up about that. Modern medicine, scientific discovery, human economic development through the Industrial Revolution has achieved greater efficiency. And so we live lives that are much fuller and richer because of all those things. And I'm glad for that. But I don't know if that makes us more or less pain averse or averse to loss than earlier generations. I'm not sure it really matters. But I firmly believe that because we are less familiar dealing with death and physical pain, that it makes it harder for us to appreciate the physical horror of the cross of Christ and the physical nature of Christ's sacrifice. The fear, the pain that Christ felt in his body. The spiritual part as well, the wrath of God being poured out on him because of our sin. It's so true that we cannot truly appreciate that. Now, we all know that we are not being called today to be physically crucified for others in the church that they may be forgiven. Christ did that once for all. But his attitude, his sacrifice for us, his losing something for others is something that we are supposed to imitate in our relationships within the body of Christ. Well, you ask how? How do I do that? If it doesn't involve physical death on a cross, what does it involve? Well, let's return to the definition. Giving something up for the sake of others. It may be your life. Probably not. It may be your comfort. Take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me. It may be opportunity. It may be your resources. Things that you own. It may be your time. Most of us will never have to give up our physical lives for someone else. We know people who have. Jim Elliott, the famous missionary, was martyred on the mission field. We have another member of our congregation. You may not know this, but we have a member of our congregation whose father was martyred on the mission field. There may be catastrophic events where some of us are called and have the opportunity to give our lives for someone else. But a wise friend in our church said to me recently, God is probably not going to call us to be killed or to give up our lives, but he may call us to give up our lifestyles. We not only have a physical aversion to pain and loss, we have a mental and emotional aversion to pain and loss and ways of avoiding sacrifice. So how do we do this? How do you avoid sacrifice? Well, there are a couple ways. First, we make sacrifice so big and unlikely, it just never happens. We're always waiting for the big event that never comes. Young boys will play, you know, like they're on the battlefield and imagine that, you know, I'm going to save the troops right now. I'm going to rush in and save the day. We think that maybe we'll save someone from a criminal assault or a robbery. Or maybe we'll be on the Titanic and someone will ask, you know, there's one more seat on the lifeboat. And you will be able to say, oh, it's not I. Give it to that person. But these things are probably, you know, I'm 61 now. They haven't happened yet. So they're probably not going to happen in my life. So I'm not waiting for them. That's the first thing we do. The second thing we do is we make fake sacrifices. We make fake sacrifices. We convince ourselves that we're really living sacrificially. We do something minor and then convince ourselves and others around us that we've actually sacrificed. Or that we're just big talkers. Yeah, I'm going to sacrifice big someday. I'm going to do this for that guy and I'm going to do this for that guy. Reminds me of a guy who writes a book. how we're all supposed to live so sacrificially, and then you find out he's living in a multi-million dollar home with a lavish lifestyle. It's like the Pharisees and their fake repentance. They made these rules, and they made rules upon rules, all to show how holy they were. They put on their holy robes and their phylacteries, dressed up. And Jesus said, you know, you guys are fakes. You guys add to the law. You make a bunch of rules, you make them up, and they're not in the law, and then you expect people to keep those fake rules. Well, we can do the same thing with sacrifice. If we're not so narrowly defining sacrifice so that it never comes to us, it's such a big event that's going to come later, we can so broadly define sacrifice that we include things that are really not sacrifices at all. But what are we doing all the while? We're avoiding the type of sacrifice that is a true and genuine expression of the love of God. Now you might ask, well, okay, Marshall, you've told us what it's not, but what is it? How do we do it? Well, I don't know that I can give you some specifics. I can say that the New Testament, there are some verses where Paul describes this. In Philippians chapter 2, he says, look not out for your own interests. Look out not for your only your interests, but for the interests of others. And in Romans 12, he says, we should live in such a way that we try to outdo one another in love. But beyond those general things, I'm hesitant to wade into the territory of telling you exactly how to do something. And why is that? Well, I know myself and I know the church pretty well. I contend toward legalism. Church history is littered with leaders browbeating people over living sacrificially. And all that resulted were wealthy church leaders and a lot of hurt people. And preachers, I include myself in this since I'm a lay preacher, can say some manifestly unwise things in these areas. So I'm not going to tell you to really sacrifice, you've got to give all your money away. Or to really sacrifice, you've got to live here. Or to really sacrifice, you have to drive this kind of car. Or to really sacrifice, you must advocate for this set of public policies. In fact, policies that are manifestly contrary to human productivity and flourishing. Again, I'm very suspicious of that type of advice. The New Testament doesn't really give that advice. Former elder here, Gary Rubin, some of you remember Gary, and he said to me one time, Jesus, if he wanted to come down here and give us a bunch of rules to live by, he could have done that. We could have a really cool rule book, and it would just be a listing of all these rules that you can and can't do, but Jesus didn't do that. And we shouldn't try to engage in that. The truth is, like most things, sacrifice cannot be centrally planned. And when you try to centrally plan sacrifice and write it out to the letter, you destroy it. The New Testament really does speak in a way of attitude, a bearing, a lifestyle. It speaks in those ways rather than specific instructions. Paul, in two letters, in Philippians 2, verse 17, and then in 2 Timothy 4, he describes his life as being poured out. We are poured out as a drink offering. That meant it was a daily thing. It was a lifestyle type of thing for Paul. So what I would say is, let's rely on the Holy Spirit to fill us and show us ways where we can express sacrificial love. Here are some points, some observations, and questions that may be helpful to you. And these are just points that I've come up with, and I hope that they may strike a chord with some of you. Let's live our daily lives asking God to help us see opportunities to express sacrificial love. Not sudden, life-altering changes, but a characteristic of daily life. Let's make sure when we sacrifice, it does not cause us to fail to fulfill the existing responsibilities that God has given us. If you've got existing responsibilities, don't use a sacrifice as a way to avoid those responsibilities. I've known a lot of people that wanted to go to the mission field, and when you scratched on the surface, there was some avoidance behind their desire. Let our sacrifice be something of ours, something that we're giving up, not something of someone else's that we are giving up. It's not a sacrifice on your part to give away something that belongs to somebody else. So you wouldn't say, well, family, God is leading me to go to the mission field. Sorry, son, I'm giving your college fund. That would be giving something that belonged to your son, not to you. Next, let's don't monitor the sacrifices that other people make or don't make. And don't force the expression of sacrificial love that God has led you to make onto other people. Again, I ask, haven't we ever heard of this person called the Holy Spirit? You know, he's the third person of the Trinity, and he seeks and guides us into all truth, right? The Holy Spirit can lead us in this way. Next, be willing to accept a calling for your life to express sacrificial love that may require years in accomplishment. It may require years in accomplishment. Think, for example, of the preparation and training it would take to go into ministry, to build a business, to become a physician, to become a lawyer, to become an engineer. Any of those endeavors require a great deal of sacrifice along the way. You're giving up things so you can bless people into the future. And I would add to that, especially, being a good spouse, a mom, and a dad is a great calling. And it may take years of sacrifice for you to achieve that. Next, let's concentrate on expressions of sacrificial love toward people that we actually know. People who are actually in our lives. Not figures far away that we don't know, but somebody that we can reach out and touch. Family, friends, church members, neighbors. That's what these verses are addressing. These verses are not addressing some nondescript people in a foreign land that you don't know. These verses are describing people that you live and eat with and fellowship with. Begin to sacrifice for those people and the people that live halfway around the world. The Lord will take care of them. Next, be aware that our expressions of sacrificial love may not fit expected patterns. They may not fit expected patterns. I don't think I have to tell you that today we are seeing an unprecedented amount of violence in our society, violence toward individuals, violence toward institutions, and we're seeing an unprecedented amount of brainwashing of children and families. The church is filled with people who work in places and they're being browbeat, they're being threatened. And it's filled with children that go off to school and they're being brainwashed and they're being harmed. How can we sacrifice for people like that? I can tell you what we can do. We can tell the truth in the public arena instead of retreating to pietism and calling it holy. We should risk what we're doing. We should step out. We should sacrifice for other people. And finally, we should be prepared for our expressions of sacrificial love never to be acknowledged or recognized. You may make a great sacrifice one day in your life, and nobody may ever acknowledge it or recognize it. Didn't I say something earlier about parents here? Parents do that for us, and if you're a parent, you've done it. And, you know, it's wonderful when you get those acknowledgments, but really there's nothing that children can do to fully express that. But you know, that's not the important thing, is it? You should just be prepared to say, I have followed the calling of Christ. I'm not interested in recognition. I'm not interested in acknowledgement. And that in and of itself will be the greatest joy you'll ever have in the Christian life. When you do something that God has commanded you to do and nobody recognizes you for it, you will have the smile of the Master on your life, and it will be so fulfilling you won't be able to believe it. Now, this is one of those sermons, I'm closing, but this is one of those sermons I recognize, as I said earlier, that we really can never achieve. I've grown up in church and I've heard so many times, be like Jesus, be like Jesus, be like Jesus. And I think about my life and I walk out of church and I'm not like Jesus, not like Jesus, not like Jesus. And the truth is, that's why a lot of people cannot come to church. They have a huge amount of depression and guilt upon their lives that keeps them from coming to this place and from engaging. Well, we know what the Bible says, and it talks about the first and second greatest commandments, right? The first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is what? To love your neighbor as yourself. And we recognize that we can't do that. I heard a preacher recently. I've heard more than one preacher say this. I heard a preacher in this town say that. When he was talking about the second commandment, he described the second commandment as the gospel. Folks, the first and second commandment are not the gospel. To love your neighbor as yourself is not the gospel. You can't say anything more heretical than that. The first and second commandment are what? The law. They are the law. The law is good. It's a good thing. But are we able to keep the law? No. We are not able to keep the law. The next time you hear somebody say that to love the your neighbor as yourself is the gospel, you should run up on that pulpit and stick your Bible in their face. Folks, we need a gospel because we cannot keep the law. Everything I've said to you today is impossible for you to keep. And if you think you can keep it, you are deluded. Well, I can keep it pretty good. Now, that guy over there, he can't keep it very well, so I'm going to tell him that's not how it works. It doesn't work that way. We are ineffective and inconsistent and are abject failures at any of this from beginning to end. There's not one person in this room that has any hope of keeping the law. Not one of you, not me, not any of you. I don't care how holy you are. There's some people I've known, they're so wonderful, I don't think they ever sinned. But what the Bible says about them, they are so unable to love like this that my dog Biscuit can type Shakespeare before they can do that. What we need is the gospel, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is the forgiveness of your sin because of his sacrificial death on the cross. And if you don't know Jesus, you can trust him today, and he can forgive you for the fact that you can't keep the commandments. And if you do know Jesus today, you should remind yourself that the gospel is the only reason you know him, and that his initiative toward you and that his sacrifice toward you is the only reason you have a relationship with him. It's not because you're a good neighbor. Because we cannot keep the law. We need a Savior. And we need to learn to love as best as we humanly can in the power and with the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our lives to try to love people that way as best we can. And set our course, set our intentions, and set our focus on doing that. Would you pray with me?